It's rather interesting, the lectionary passages. It's high seasons like Easter or Lent. I like to go through the lectionary and have the wisdom of the wider church kind of speak to us. And this year, the cycle is out of John, and it's dealing with a lot of the stories on the way to Jesus' passion rather than on post-resurrection stories. And I find that really interesting. I also find it really interesting that my remote's not working. Work. No. And why am I sitting here with this? I don't need it. There we go. Okay. I'll be back. I'll keep talking. So this is kind of fun. So in the passage today, and as I go back to my computer and make this work, you will work now. Go. No, it's all right. You stumble on this passage of Jesus in the Lord's Supper. This is the Last Supper, or John's version of it anyway. It's a little bit different. And we step in at this moment where the wheels that are going to now begin accelerating to his passion have really started turning. And the reason why is, and Mimi read it very nicely, it starts with this, after he had left. So who's he? Well, this is the moment right after Judas gets up and leaves that upper room. This is a very tense scene in which Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He has just revealed that someone is going to betray him, and these are his closest friends who are with him, and the denials go down the table. Not me, not me, not me, and finally he gets to Judas and goes, yeah, it's you. And Judas gets up and he departs. It's full of tension and anxiety and uncertainty that's going on in this scene. It's not this, oh, it's so happy to be with one another. There's a lot of anxiousness going on. And yet this is the moment right after Judas leaves that Jesus says, well, now the Son of Man is glorified. And from our perspective, that might seem a bit confusing because one of his best friends just left literally to turn him over so he can be killed. How on earth is this the moment Jesus says, now my glorification is at hand? See, in our culture, we think of glory a little bit differently than our Lord is thinking of glory. See, we think of it as we're the people who win. That's what being part of the glory is. I could have put Villanova up there, but that's been played. So we'll just go right back to 2008, right? So this glory is for the winners. That's what glory is for. It's to be escorted into the ranks of the elite. It's usually accompanied with comfort and luxury and respect and probably a good party because you're a winner. And everybody loves a winner, right? That's what glory is. Jesus uses it completely differently. In John especially, anytime he starts talking about being glorified or receiving glory, he's always looking forward to his moment where he's lifted up on the cross. Jesus is glorified the moment he forfeits his life. It is literally the opposite of how our culture interprets the concept. So he uses it differently. But our question is, but why is this the moment that he is glorified or that his glorification is just about at hand? And it's because when you read the Gospels, you understand that moment that he's lifted up on the cross, he dethrones the powers of sin and death. First, as he hangs on the cross, this is what the scriptures tell us, he makes them a public spectacle. He shows how weak and how powerless they actually are. And then 3 days later, just to rub salt into the wound, he emerges from the grave and he breaks that chain forever and ever. And this is important because before the cross, it is the powers of sin and the powers of death which define the destiny of humanity. After the cross, things are much different. He is glorified in that moment because he is an innocent man who embraces death not to pay a debt for his own sin, but to offer it up as a ransom for other people who are bound to powers beyond their control. And yet Jesus' glorification means something very personal for these men who are in the room with him. It means he's going away. And they're going to seek for him, and they won't find him. And they're going to look to go where he's going, but they're not going to be able to go where he's going, at least right now. And so in this tension-filled space, even as Jesus makes this declaration, "My glory is at hand," he's a jumble of emotions. First, he's upset. If you're going to talk about emotions, you have to use emoji in 2016. It's just one of those things. But first, he's upset. One of his friends just betrayed him. You don't think that hurts? Do you like it when one of your friends kind of stabbed you in the back? No, our Lord didn't either. And yet even as he's dealing with the sorrow of this loss of this friend, Jesus is at the same time very determined to follow the will of his Father and to go to the cross and to be glorified, to fulfill his mission to the very end. He's determined to do that. And then he's thinking about that. He's looking out at these other people in the room and he's concerned for them. These are his closest friends. And when they see him hanging on the cross, and they know his death is near, it's inevitable, he's wondering, what on earth will this do to them? Because they'll think until the resurrection, and it's even after the resurrection for some of them, they'll think their dreams of the kingdom of God actually being fulfilled will have come to the screeching, crashing, and painful halt. I mean, this is a tense moment. And so Jesus has both urgency and compassion as he speaks to his disciples. He calls them children. Isn't that neat? This is often, a rabbi would often refer to his disciples as children, but it's just kind of cool that John picks this out at this moment, children. And he says his final things to them. When you're up here in the upper room with Jesus in the Gospel of John, it feels very much like that last conversation that people sometimes have with a person who is dying. Unspoken things are spoken and outstanding issues are dealt with. But I think most importantly, that kind of final wisdom from the person who is about to pass beyond the veil is given to those who are going to remain behind. This is what Jesus is doing, that moment that he looks at them and goes, "Oh, children." And he passes them his final wisdom in the form of a new commandment. And commandment is the correct term. See, in the Old Testament, or the Old Covenant, Israel was obligated to the covenant of God, partly based on the redemptive acts that God did in bringing them up out of Egypt. "I brought you up out of Egypt. You're mine. I chose you," is what the Lord says in the Old Testament. Well, in much the same way, Jesus' disciples are obligated to the covenant he establishes by his act of redemption, that aforementioned glory that is going to come when he hangs on the cross and is later risen from the dead. This new commandment, which he gives at the moment his glorification, that is, his death is imminent, establishes the base image for what a disciple is supposed to look like. And what's it look like? It all comes down to love. And here's the fascinating thing that we might not think about. But the love that Jesus speaks about in this new commandment actually transcends the commandment of love that we find in the old covenant. Doesn't mean the old covenant was bad. It just means that the love Jesus is calling for is somewhere above it. The old covenant command to love is what? Love your neighbor as yourself. Or we'd say the golden rule. Like, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That's fine. When Jesus looks at his disciples and tells them to love, self is not involved. Love one another as I have loved you. Because of Jesus' death on the cross, that demonstration of complete self-denying love, we are to love as Jesus loved. It is a love which doesn't look to self. Instead, it concentrates on the purposes of God, to see people freed from those same powers of sin and death that Jesus conquers in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection. The love Jesus calls his disciples to show is a love which is focused not on self, but on self-sacrifice. To see others blessed even before us. How very un-American. And Jesus says this is the type of love which marks his disciples. Hi, Claudia. How are you? She just blushed. It's good. This is the type of love which marks his disciples. Selfless, self-giving, worried about the will of God instead of our own well-being. That is what Jesus says. People will know you are my disciples by your love. And he gave us the night's simple song, right? They'll know we are Christians by our love. Not the church building, not the size of the worship population, not by how good the pastor is or how bad the pastor is, not whether or not we get out before the Flyers game starts, or how good our music is. They will know we are Christians by our love. See, that passage we read out of Revelation today speaks of this new heavens and this new earth. This is the ultimate hope of Christianity, to see a world made new. In fact, that's the ultimate hope of the resurrection. But what Jesus tells us in this new commandment, and what his disciples do with it once the Holy Spirit takes hold of their hearts, is that he informs us that we can see this new world breaking in this life. We don't have to wait until we die. And more importantly, if we love as Jesus loved, we can be the inbreaking of this new creation now. But it all comes down to this. Are we willing to give up ourselves and love as Jesus loves? Amen.